Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Mark chapter 5. The text we just read has a connection with what we're looking at today concerning the demonic spirits. But we're looking at Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20 this morning. Within a few days during the spring of 1789, there were three great turning points in human history. On April the 30th, George Washington took the oath as the office of the first president of the United States. On May 4th, leaders from France gathered together to begin a train of events that would lead to the French Revolution and 20 years of war in Europe and around the world. In May 12th of that same year, the House of Commons heard a young man stand up by the name of William Wilberforce to propose the abolition of slavery. That same year, what a wonderful year, what an interesting year. One thing in connection, all three of these powerful events, was the issue of freedom. Freedom is something that mankind has always longed for. We sang this song, "Let Freedom Ring." We like freedom. We want freedom. We search for freedom. We'll dream about it. We'll fight for it. We'll die to keep it. Jesus came to earth to set us free. You know that? Jesus said once in John 8:32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Of all the stories found in Scripture concerning freedom, and that demonstrated in one form or the other, perhaps the little story we're going to look at today is unparalleled. It's unequaled in some ways. Its true meaning is often, maybe almost always missed, I believe. And so we're going to try to look at the story first, unravel what happened there, and then come back at the end and look at the significance of the story, the point that Jesus gave this story to us for. So let's take a look at both of those. First of all, we'll look at the story itself, the tale, starting with verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. There's two pieces of background information I'd like for you to look at before we press on with the story. First of all, remember a few weeks ago when we looked at the story that led up to this, Jesus had ordered his disciples into a fishing boat to go across the Sea of Galilee. They've been having marvelous crowds, all sorts of multitudes of people come to hear Jesus, to be healed by Jesus, to be touched by Jesus. But that day Jesus said, "Let's get in a fishing boat, let's go across the Sea of Galilee to the other side." That boat, as you recall, was rocked and back and forth with a terrible storm. They almost drowned. The disciples went to Jesus and asked Jesus if he even cared. Jesus got up from his nap and he told the wind to hush. He told the sea to be still, and immediately it was calmed down. Now, the second piece of information as a backdrop was that as they crossed this Sea of Galilee into this country on the other side of the sea, the east side of the sea, we're moving into a country that is largely populated, we believe, by Gentiles. That's important to note when we go forward. Originally, much of this land was a part of the Jewish tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh, as you recall, as they come into the Promised Land back during the time of Joshua, stayed on both sides of the river. Half the tribe went on the west side, half stayed on the east side. And this territory on the east side is now the territory Jesus is in, but there's very few Jews that are there. And the Jews that are there are probably, for the most part, Jews that are apostate. They've been Hellenized. They're following the Greek traditions instead of the Jewish traditions. And so probably very few of them would be considered Orthodox Jews at this stage in their existence. So this is where Jesus is coming from and what he's doing and where he's at. We have a question we want to plant in your mind, though, before we go forward. Why did Jesus leave these great multitudes of people? People that were coming from everywhere to hear him and to see him, to be healed by him. Why did he leave all those people to go on the other side of the Sea of Galilee where nobody wants him? No crowds show up. When they do show up, they ask him to leave. Nobody wanted him there. Why would Jesus leave this great throng of people to cross the sea where nobody wants him? I want you to put that in your memory, your mind right now, as we start to go forward. Let me say this, though. He does so because there's a divine appointment. Jesus knew, as the Son of God, that there was a man, one man, maybe two, if we look at the other gospel accounts, that needed to hear what he had to say, that needed the touch of his power. He leaves multitudes to go to free a man and his friend from the bondage that they were in. So put that in your mind as we move forward with this story. We pick up the story in verse 2. And he got out of the boat. Immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, for no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. Now, we'll stop there for a moment as we continue with the story. As Jesus steps off his boat and onto the land, he is greeted by one person, a demon-possessed man. This man is the most evil, demon-empowered individual of Scripture that we know of. He has, according to Matthew's account, a friend with him. But this man apparently dominates his friend so completely that he's not even mentioned in Mark's account at this time. Matthew also tells him that he hasn't worn clothes for a long, long time. He lives among the tombs, the graveyard there. This is where often these types of individuals seem to gravitate toward. So he's living there among the tombs. Modern archaeological finds believe that there was a gravesite, a tomb area, about 2 to 3 miles from the nearest city. So Jesus was not in a city. He was probably a couple of miles outside of the nearest city where this man was living, among other individuals as well. He is so strong, we see, that nothing can hold him. These demonically empowered individuals have supernatural strength, apparently. They're able to break chains. No one can control him. Everybody is afraid of him. He harms himself with rocks and gashing himself with these rocks. He terrifies everyone, and he's pure evil. Some welcoming committee, huh? This man has spent his time crying out among the tombs, harming himself. And when we put it all together, not only was this man a miserable creature who did great harm to himself, but he was a terror to the community. Remember, the graveyard would have been a very important part of that community. People died very regularly there, just like they do today, or perhaps more so, in the sense that they died earlier in life often. And they when someone passed away, they had no period of waiting to get them to the tomb. They had to bury them the same day. They had no embalming fluids or anything like that. And so the graveyard was very important, and this man terrorized the graveyard. No, I doubt that there had been a funeral there for some time. It was a miserable situation, and there didn't seem to be any remedy. In verse 6, he sees Jesus coming. Now, he doesn't know who Jesus is, I don't assume at this point, but he comes running towards Jesus, and as soon as he gets within the vicinity of Jesus, he bows down. Now, in this culture, to bow down before someone was a sign of respect, not necessarily of worship. So he's bowing down before Jesus, perhaps at this point simply as a sign of respect. Everybody who had ever come in the vicinity of this guy before, everybody he's run to before has ran away. They're terrified. Now Jesus, he stands his ground, and this man bows before him. We're beginning to see already something very unique is taking place. We see this man as a bundle of contradictions as we start verse 7. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Note, first of all, that the demons within this man know who he is. They know exactly who he is. And they cry out, "The Son of the Most High God." Now, I want you to note the demons have pretty good theology. Demons are theists. There are no atheistic demons. They're too smart for that. They know that God exists. Matter of fact, they're Trinitarians. They know that within the oneness of God, there are three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They know that. They've experienced that. They've witnessed that from the day of creation. And they know that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the Most High God. So they got pretty good theology, don't they? This is one of the great confessions concerning Christ in all the Bible. The disciples will not catch on to this in any totality until after the resurrection. The demons are way ahead of them, theologically, at this point. But the demons, with all their knowledge, with all their good theology in some ways, are still demons. And the reason they're demons is because they know who Christ is. Because they acknowledge Him. They have understanding of certain theological things. They believe in Him to a certain extent. They're all emotional about Him. Remember James, where it says they tremble in the presence of God? But they're not saved. And the reason they're not saved is because they do not bow before Him in worship, in confession of their sins. They know who Jesus is, but they do not love Him. They even obey Him. As we're going to see, they have no choice. They obey Him. But they do not love Him. And they do not follow Him. In these verses 7 and 8 that I just read, the demon asks a question, and then he makes a request. The question's a bit strange. What business do we have with each other, Jesus? See it there? What business? Well, in one sense, the demons and Jesus are in the same business. Ever thought about that? It's kind of like Walmart and Target. They're in the same business. They're trying to get us to spend their money on their products. So the leaders of Walmart and the leaders of Target wouldn't say, what business do we have to do with each other? They're in the same business. So are the Jesus and the demons are in the same business, if you think about it. Both lay claim to this world. Both battle for the souls and the hearts and the lives of men and women. Both desire to set up a kingdom. And they both want to be worshipped. So they're in the same business. To some degree, then, that's a dumb question. So why do they ask it? Did they not know that it's possible, as we see from other passages, that they do not understand why Jesus is coming now? In Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, there's a phrase added. It goes like this. Why are you coming before the time to torment us? They knew Jesus' plan. They can read the Bible. They know that Jesus is God. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. They know that He is the monarch of the universe. They know that their time on earth is limited. But they thought they had a little more time. Are you coming before the time, Jesus? In Luke chapter 8, verse 31, they're concerned that Jesus would throw them into the abyss. Now, we read that in Revelation just a moment ago. The abyss, as we find in Scripture about 7 or 8 times beyond this, is a term that is a applies to the prison house for demons. It's where the demons are cast when they're imprisoned and confined and cannot get out. We find in the book of Revelation that for a short while, the Lord allows some of these demons that are in the abyss to escape and to bring great havoc on the world during the tribulation period. These demons enjoy their freedom. They like to roam the earth. They like to cause havoc. They like to destroy lives. They don't want to be cast into the abyss, where they'd be in prison for long periods of time. Going back to our text, however, look at verse 9. And he asked him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. Jesus is in no mood to answer questions from demons. And so he asks a question of his own. He says to them, what is your name? And the name is Legion. Now this is the only place in the Bible where demons are ever asked their name. There's a whole mythology out there in Christian circles about demonic warfare in which people ask demons their names. And once they have the names of the demons, they supposedly can deal with them better. That's nonsense. That's mythology. It's not biblical. This is the only time demons are ever asked their name, and they don't give a name. They give a description. They are legion. There are many. Now, a Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers. That does not mean there's 6,000 demons in this man. There's a bunch of them, but not necessarily 6,000. We speak in those terms, don't we, sometimes? A few years ago, I've mentioned this before, a couple years ago, we had a mother cat and her babies living underneath our deck during the wintertime. And we made the fatal mistake of feeding those cats. And so they began to stay around. And for a while, it looked like we were going to have a whole family of cats living with us forever, which would really be a great joy to me. But fortunately, the lady across the street had a better place to live. She had an upgrade motel across the street. She built a whole village for them behind her fence. It's better than some people live in. Pretty nice stuff. And so the cats moved across the street to the better house. She fed them, she housed them, she took care of them. And before long, we had over 20 cats in our neighborhood running around the hood. You know, it was dangerous. I would say to people, we've got tons of cats in our neighborhood. Now, you put them all together, they weigh 100 pounds, maybe, you know. Not tons of cats, but a lot of cats. You understand the point? The legion is not speaking of 6,000. There's a lot of demons inside this man. That's what we know with certainty. And it looks to me, when it comes to this verse 9, that they're trying to give some show of force. Jesus is going to cast them out. They're saying, look, we're legion. There's multitudes of us. You think you can cast all of us out? Even though they know He's God, perhaps they doubted that He had the power to do what He is going to do. But maybe not, for in verse 10, as our story goes on, He began to implore Him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored Him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. The demons began to whimper and cry out and whine and beg not to be cast out of the territory. They want to be able to stay right where they are and wreak all the havoc they can possibly do. And so they asked Jesus to cast them out into these swine. There's 2,000 of them here. 2,000 pigs on this hillside. And they asked Jesus to let them go into the pigs. Now, I want you to note in verse 13, He gives them permission to come out, and the unclean spirits entered the swine. He doesn't tell them to do it. He doesn't command them to do it. But He permits them to do it. And these demons come out of the pit, out of the man and into the swine. Now, there's 2,000 pigs. Doesn't mean there's 2,000 demons. But there are, again, many demons here. And so the pigs go crazy in the latter part of verse 13. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea. About 2,000 of them, and they're drowned in the sea. Now, folks, if you're thinking at all, and if you've ever thought about this passage at all, this leaves us with a bit of a moral dilemma, doesn't it? Why does the Son of God contribute in any way to this devastation of the pigs? Why would He be involved with, in any way, the destruction of a farm life for one or many farmers that were involved with these pigs? Why would He be involved with that? It seems wrong that Jesus would do this. It is utter destruction. There have been many suggestions about this. Probably the most prominent is that these are Jewish farmers who are raising pigs, and that's against the Mosaic law. The Jews would have nothing to do with pigs. They were unclean animals. They were not to touch them. They were not to raise them. They were not to eat them. They were unclean. And these Jews were out of the fellowship of God and out of God's will. And the Lord is judging them because of that. But by the way, just a side issue, remember when the prodigal son left home, he went and ended up feeding pigs, living with pigs, probably in this region here is where he'd gone to. It's hard to prove that, however, this whole issue that these are apostate Jews, because Jesus never mentions it in any of the texts, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, never mentions it at all, never says at any time whether they're Jews or Gentiles or a combination. A bit more pious suggestion is that Jesus wants to show these people that people are more important than pigs. Shouldn't the people from the village, when they come in a few moments, shouldn't they be thrilled that Jesus has set free these demon-possessed men, even at the expense of 2,000 pigs? Shouldn't they be more thrilled about these men than about the 2,000 pigs? There might be an element of truth there. I don't know. But Jesus could have rescued these two men without killing 2,000 pigs, right? There was no reason. He could have sent them to 2,000 blackbirds, you know, or geese. I'd like for some geese to be drowned in our pond out here. That would be okay, you know. But He didn't do that. He didn't do that. He sent them into the, allowed them to go into the pigs. Now, the answer to this dilemma is the essence of the story and what Jesus, I believe, is teaching us. But I'm not going to tell you what that is till the end. All right? Stay with me. All right? Let's finish the story first. Look at the immediate activity after the drowning of the pigs. Verse 14, the herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had a legion and become frightened. And they became frightened. And those who had seen it described to them how it happened, the demon-possessed man, and all about the swine. Now it would appear that the herdsmen who had been guarding these pigs ran back into the villages and reported accurately what had happened. And rightly so, they were in charge of 2,000 pigs. And they had lost them. They had literally lost the farm. And so they go back and they tell the owners and the people in the villages what had happened. They all run out and they look down the hillside and they see in a shallow water of the sea 2,000 dead pigs. Some years ago we had a farmer in our church who raised hogs and so forth, and they had a fire at the farm and killed all these pigs. And I went out to visit with him. I never prayed over pigs before, but went out to comfort him a bit and pray with him and talk to him. And it was so amazing, these giant hogs all over the yard, dead. It looked like a battlefield. And I have never forgotten that scene. That was probably a couple hundred pigs. This is 2,000, all laying there, dead in the water. And so they run up, and they come to check out the scene. The interesting thing I find here in verse 15 is that in none of the texts, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, are the pigs ever mentioned. Now, once does it say they looked over the edge and saw the pigs and says, what are we going to do now? We've lost our livelihood. Never mentioned in any of the texts. Apparently, it's not the issue that's here. But what they see, verse 15 at the end, frightens them. What they see is the demon-possessed man, or the formerly demon-possessed man. He's sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. This is the goal of our toddler department here at the church. Usually we succeed. Okay. This man who had been without clothing, who had been demon-possessed, who had been a terror to everyone, is now clothed, in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and listening to what Jesus had to teach. That frightens them. It's not 2,000 pigs laying in a puddle. It's one man, or two men, if we look at the other text, sitting at the feet of Jesus, who had once been demon-possessed. It frightens them. They see this man, he is now clothed, he was naked, they see him seated, he had been roaming about, they see him associated with others as he sat at Jesus' feet. He had been in solitude. He's in his right mind. And he had been crying out with a loud voice as a madman. He is now comfortable in the presence of Jesus. And they want nothing to do with Jesus. With all of this before them, look how they react in verse 17. And they began to implore him to leave the region. Now again, remember verse 15, they're afraid. Very similar to what happened in their last story. The disciples were out on the open sea and they were afraid of the storm. And they cried out to Jesus. When Jesus stilled the storm, they were afraid of Jesus. When Jesus heals this demon-possessed man, they are afraid of Jesus. Somehow Jesus puts the fear in people when we realize who he is and his power and what he is. But secondly, I want you to note that as soon as they realize what has happened, they beg Jesus to leave. Isn't that amazing? I've been pondering this for weeks, some of these situations in this great story. They show no interest in the restoration of the fallen man. They show no interest in the pigs in the puddle. They just look at Jesus and that man, and they say, Jesus, get out of here. Isn't that an interesting response to the person and power of Jesus Christ? Jesus has come all the way across the Sea of Galilee to rescue the soul of one man and his friend. They want nothing to do with that. They're more interested in their lifestyle. They're more interested in the way they live. They're more interested in getting rid of Jesus than anything else. See, I think they were thinking this. If Jesus comes to the countryside and knocks off our pigs and heals this demon-possessed man, what is he going to do if he comes to town? We got all sorts of sins in the closet. We got all sorts of hidden stuff over there. And this man seems to be able to see through everything. What if he shows up in town? What will he do with us? What will he do to us? We don't want that. We don't want to take that chance. Jesus, we don't want you in town. Get back in that boat and leave. And that's a request. We do have a different reaction, though, as we've already kind of seen from the former demoniac. Look at verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Now, this former demon-possessed man wanted everything to do with Jesus. The people wanted nothing to do with Jesus. This man wanted everything to do with Jesus. He wanted to follow Jesus. Now, Jesus doesn't let him, and he kind of reverses what he's been doing so far in the gospel. He doesn't tell him to be quiet. He tells him to go out and proclaim what's happened to him. On the other side of the Sea of Galilee, when people went out and proclaimed him, great crowds came for the wrong reasons. And Jesus couldn't really minister as he wanted to. So he kept telling these people he healed, don't go out and tell them anything. But they never listened to it. On the other side of the Sea of Galilee, in the Decapolis, and the Decapolis was 10 cities, 9 of them on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, 1 on the west, mostly Gentile cities. And they don't know anything about Jesus. They don't care about Jesus. And so he tells this man to go out and be an evangelist. You go out and you tell people about the mercy of God. That's his command. That's what he tells them to do. And so he does so. Verse 20 tells us that he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Now that's a word that pops up all over the book of Mark. Amazed, astonished, but not faith. They were frightened. They were amazed. They were astonished. But they didn't come to a believing faith in the Lord Jesus. Now that's our story. I want to move through the spiritual significance of it. Once again, I think the key to the story is found in the death of the pigs. You probably wouldn't think that right offhand, but after much meditation on it, I believe it is. We usually get sidetracked in the story. We get sidetracked on the issue of these pigs being seemingly murdered for no good reason. Why would Jesus have anything to do with that? He could have stopped this destruction. He didn't. He allowed it. Why? Well, let's begin with the intention of the demons, the evil intention of the demons. Jesus did not command them. He did not direct them, but he permitted them. He allowed them to come about, to bring about this carnage. It was mindless. It was a great waste. There seemed to be no purpose to it. It was, now get this, pure evil. It has only one purpose, to destroy, inflict pain, and breaks hearts. That's what evil does. We're looking, folks, at what pure evil does when not restrained by God. Now let that sink in for just a moment. We don't realize, unless we read Scripture closely, that the only reason our world is just not totally dominated with evil at all points and at all times is because of the restraining power and grace of God. His grace restrains the evil that would come. Our world would be pure evil if the Lord took his hands off us for a moment. Hell will be a picture of that unrestrained evil. The Lord will allow people to live out their wickedness for all eternity. He will allow the demons and Satan himself to live out their wickedness for all eternity within the confines of their prisons. And it will be hell. When you hear people talk about hell, they don't know what they're talking about, do they? Most of the time. This will be pure hell because it will be pure evil. So why this story? Because we need to see occasionally what pure evil looks like. Now, once in a while we get it in our world too. We got it here, we have it in Scripture, but once in a while in our world we get it as well as we read the reports or see on the news mindless evil. The murdering of little children in a school. Genocide of millions of people in Africa ever so often. Crimes that break the heart of the strongest person. And we cry out, why, don't we? I've shed some real tears in the last year as I watched some of the things on television and the murder of those little kids out east, didn't you? I don't know one of them. Never met a single child. But your heart breaks and you say, why? Why did this happen? What is the point of this? Why did God not stop this kind of stuff? And the fact of the matter is, God removes His restraining power ever so often to let us see personally what evil looks like. Usually, Satan's evil powers and the whole force of evil is disguised, and we don't see what it really is. That's the way Satan works. He disguises himself. We don't see his true intentions. Normally, he masquerades himself as an angel of light. He masquerades himself and his demons as doing good. Comfortable lifestyles, pursuit of the American dream, promotion of good things at the expense of the best, the Lord Himself. Anything to keep us distracted from what is true and what is right, and distracted from Christ and His righteousness. I still remember as a young teenager watching a science fiction movie on television. One of those corny B-minus shows, you know. And on this show, there was a man who had fallen in love with a beautiful woman. He didn't know that she was an alien from outer space. And he had fallen in love with her. And throughout the show, we knew what she was, but she was beautiful, and he was very much in love with her. The last scene of the movie still etched in my memory. Scarred, perhaps, I don't know. But the last scene of the movie, he is kissing and embracing this beautiful woman. And suddenly, her true form shows up. And she's just a big wad of goo. Just a mass of jello, you know. And he's kissing her and embracing her. And he opens his eyes and he sees what he's kissing. And suddenly he realizes she is not a beautiful woman. She's a mass of goo. And he's horrified. And I was horrified. I'm still horrified. Yeah. This is what we're looking at here. Satan comes disguised as beautiful, as wonderful, as offering you the very things of life that you want. And we don't see very often what it really looks like. What real evil looks like. And once in a while, for our good, the Lord pulls back His restraining hand and He lets evil pour out. And we see what it really is in all its horror and ugliness. As these people come to Jesus here, as they show up, they may have looked over the ridge and saw the dead pigs. They may have looked over at the demon possessed man, the former demon-possessed man. Then they may have looked at Jesus and back and forth and back and forth, realizing this man had been rescued and transformed, and they are afraid, and their response is, Jesus, please get out of here. You see, Jesus, when He comes to town, He wrecks lives. He never leaves you the way He finds you. Jesus wants every ounce of your soul. Every ounce of your will, every ounce of your emotion, every ounce of your intelligence. Jesus wants every piece of you. And He will not come into your life and leave you as He found you. And these people did not want that. They got the point, I think, at least to some degree. And they did not want what Jesus had found, or had come to give. They would rather have the devil's land with pigs than Emmanuel's land without them. Jesus had come to rescue them, but listen, they didn't want to be rescued. You see the point? They didn't want to be rescued. And so as our story ends, it ends in one of the saddest little scenes in all of the Bible, because Jesus gets into his boat, verse 21, and he goes away. The Son of God, Emmanuel, who had come to save them from themselves, save them from the devil, save them from sin, goes away. And he leaves them as he found them, only worse. Now they're hardened to the truth of Jesus Christ. But on the positive side, there's one man, two really, who are transformed. They're changed. What struck me as I meditated on this passage, I work well ahead on my sermons, and as I meditated on this passage over and over for the last couple of months, really, what really struck me, and I kept going back to in my mind, was all that we said here, but one more thing. Jesus Christ, knowing what he knew, got into a boat and went to the other side of the lake to rescue two souls. He left the crowds and the multitudes to come across the lake and rescue just two souls. That's how much he loves us. You know, sometimes I wonder, even myself, I wonder, you know, this universe is big. There's billions of people on the planet. Why would Jesus Christ care a bit about what I do, what I think, or how I feel? Why would he do that? Then I read a story like this, and I find the Son of God crossing that sea to rescue two little souls. And I know that in his infinite sovereignty and wisdom and love and grace, that he cares for me and he cares for you. Jesus had come this day to set a man free, and then he went back across the lake. Maybe today, my friend, he's come to rescue you. Maybe there's one person here today that Jesus Christ has come to rescue. Maybe it's you. Let's bow our heads for a moment before we sing our last song. Would you just look into your heart this morning? Jesus Christ is here in the form of the Holy Spirit and in his Word. Do you know him? Are you sending him back away? Are you telling him, go home, Jesus? Are you inviting him into your life? Maybe Jesus has come today to rescue you. I hope so. If so, we'd love to talk to you after the service more about how Jesus Christ rescues sinners. Father, as we pause for a moment of prayer and last song, touch the hearts, Lord, of anyone here who does not know you as Savior. And then, Lord, for us that do know you, may we once again be reminded of the great love and power and grace that is in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.